So I've rewritten this sermon this morning three times so far. So hopefully the Lord will rewrite it once more as we go through it together. Like I said earlier, this has now turned from a two-part to a three-part. We've begun looking at this section in chapter 17 of Luke's gospel. The section that we're in, it follows Jesus' rebuke, his warning to the Pharisees in chapter 16. If you remember going back, the rebuke and the warning is that they were lovers of money and they were leading people astray. They were living for themselves. They were not believing or heeding God's warnings of how to live that was given to them from the law and the prophets. And then so last week we came to this next section in chapter 17, and now in this section, Jesus is speaking directly to his own disciples. And he's warning them of the seriousness of sin. He's calling on them to pay attention to themselves, to watch out for one another, to be careful not to cause others to sin. And if and when they find sin at work in a brother, to rebuke him. And if he repents, to forgive him, even if it happens over and over and over again, they still must forgive. And so at the result of that teaching, these disciples of Jesus, they ask him for more faith. And so we begin our exposition from last week. I'll read the entire section so that we kind of get the context. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come in at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" It's a powerful little section, beloved. As it started to open up over the past weeks, it's opened up for me personally in a way that I was not expecting. And so I'm hoping that for you as well, that this is an area that's really something that even though we've gone through this section, you know, many times in our life, that it seems fresh and new. So last week, we spent a lot of time considering the seriousness of sin, that temptations to sin are inevitable, they're sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. How we live our lives matters. Woe to us if we cause others to sin. Better for us to die a violent drowning death by a millstone hung from the neck than to cause another little one to sin. Clear teaching, heavy lesson, stern warning. Jesus told them, pay attention to yourselves. And then he tells them, in essence, and also pay attention to each other. If your brother sins, rebuke him. We talked about that last week. Expose the sin in order to convince to repentance. Do it alone. Do it between you and him so that the sin will be rooted out and their walk with God restored. The intention is that our brother would be reconciled, cleansed, walking with the Lord so that we would walk together with the Lord. And if he repents, forgive him. Put the matter away. The sin is dealt with. Reconcile and move on. Stronger. God is glorified. God's good is claimed. And if he sins against you, even seven times in the same day, and he turns to you seven times in repentance, you must forgive. A question came to me during the week twice from two different sources. that came out of this sermon from last week, and this was the question that was asked me. Is it a sin against me that we rebuke in someone else, or is it any sin against God that we rebuke in other people? So the answer that I kind of gave was, what's the intention of our heart? Is it to see your brother walking closely with the Lord? With no sins quenching the spirit, nothing hindering his walk with the Lord, is that your intent? Yes. Then what does it matter? Sin is sin, right? If our intentions are right, then it doesn't matter if it's against the Lord or if it's against us, right? All sin is missing God's mark. Sins against us are sometimes harder to forgive by us because of us. Right? Because we're too in love with ourselves. We're too protective of our rights and our hurts. We love to hold on to our hurts for a very long time. And so it's very difficult when someone hurts us, especially the second time they hurt us in the same way, or the third time they hurt us in the same way, or the seventh time that they hurt us in the same way. It gets very, very difficult for us to forgive. Sins against God sometimes are harder for us to rebuke, again, because of us. We're too in love with ourselves. We're too afraid of damaging our relationships with these people. We're not enough concerned for God's glory. We're not enough concerned for our welfare. So both problems with being able to confront sin is found in us. This isn't teaching to go hunting for sin. But when sin is uncovered, this is teaching that we must do our best to get it dealt with, to get it forgiven, to get it put away, whether it's our own or our brother's, every time, time after time. Hard, isn't it? You know, we look at this, and we might even with the disciples say, this is really hard. These first four verses, rooting out sin, living so as not to tempt others, coming alongside brothers in sin, helping them see it and root it out, obtaining forgiveness, and forgiving others each time, every time, is a pretty daunting task. I think we understand now what Jesus has just instructed them. I think we understand just how hard this is for us. And I want you to see that it was just as hard for them, these disciples. And so the apostles in verse 5 said to the Lord, increase our faith. What's good about this question is the fact that they understood where their faith came from. Faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. They understood that on other occasions, Jesus had instructed them and linked their faith to forgiveness. If you go back and do a study through faith, through the Gospels, you'll find that faith is always very closely connected with forgiveness. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Here is another picture of their faith put into action, and it's connected very closely with forgiveness. He's telling them, have faith in God, faith that moves mountains, faith that does not doubt in your heart, faith that believes that God will do what he says he'll do, faith that prays expectantly in a God who hears and answers prayer, faith that allows me to forgive others so that we stand firmly in God's forgiveness of our own sins. A lot from that little section right there. How many of you this morning understand this question that comes from these disciples? Give me more faith. Increase my faith. I think many of us are kind of like the father who told Jesus, I believe. Help me in my unbelief, right? We see this faith. We know the faith we're supposed to have, and so oftentimes it eludes us. These disciples asked Jesus for an increase of faith. Not only look after myself, but to not trip up others, to look after my brothers. And when they sin, even against me, even seven times in a day, again and again, I must forgive them each time as I've been forgiven, so much more by God. How do I do this? I need more faith to do this. So we understand the question. But what I want to bring out to you this morning is we may not understand his response. It's not quite the response we would expect. Look at Christ's response to him. It isn't, now you're praying rightly, right? Isn't that what you expect? Now you're getting it. Now you're coming to the right source. Now you're on track. That's not what he says. Now you're asking for the right stuff. Now you're getting it. It's not there. Beloved, I think this seems to me to be a good prayer. It's aimed at God. I need his help. It's a right spirited to do his will. If it's a prayer I've prayed, I mean, this is a prayer I've prayed, so I understand the request. But it seems to me that Jesus is dealing with an attitude that they have that's just a little off track. And this is where I think it falls. It's, I will only be able to obey with increased faith. I don't have enough faith to do what God asks me to do. If I have more faith, then I could move mountains. You start to see a little bit of a problem in that kind of a way of looking at this. Let me put it a different way. When we see someone doing great things for the kingdom, what's the thing that you often hear people say? That's a man with great faith. And we tend to admire that man with great faith, as if he has somehow cornered the market and he's got this great faith that should be admired. Sometimes when we look at that and we think about that kind of a picture, the glory isn't always go to God. Sometimes the glory goes to that man and his great faith. In the story of the stormy sea, the disciples are terrified in the waves. They wake Jesus up saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He replies, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rebukes the wind and the seas, and there was great calm. And what do they say? "What sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" So we could see quite frequently in the Gospels, at least five times that I found very quickly, Jesus tells them, "You guys have little faith." So it doesn't make sense that they would say, "Give us more." I want you to start to get an idea in your minds that the issue here in this section, in this way that is going on here in Luke 17, the problem isn't the faith. The problem is the fact that they think that there's an issue with the size of their faith. That seems to be our problem. It seems to be in this parable, Jesus gently corrects them that it isn't the size of your faith that's the issue. I want to be clear here because this is probably why I rewrote this three times. I want to make sure that you know that we should be growing in our faith. It's impossible to please God without our faith growing. Everything we do must come from faith, or it's a sin. To pray for more faith is a good thing. But it seems to me here that Jesus isn't commending their question. That's the issue. He isn't commending the question. Instead, he seems to be correcting it. Especially in light of the picture and the following two parables that he supports it with. Not only that, do you find that he never gives it to them? If you read all the way through, they're asking for more faith. If this was something that was a good thing to ask, wouldn't he have given it to them? He doesn't give it to them. And then also in this comparable version, when you go over to the Gospel of Mark and you find the same picture of this scene, in Mark's gospel, we find out that Peter had an additional question after this seven times in a day. Remember Peter's question? How many times must I forgive? As many as seven times? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? I look at it and I go, Peter's kind of, I tend to identify too much with Peter, but I get it. Seven times, because what's Peter really asking? On the eighth time, do I have to forgive again? At eight, am I justified in not forgiving, in not letting it go? So what is that number that I have to hit before I don't have to forgive anymore? You see the heart? What did Jesus tell him? Not seven, Peter, but 70 times seven. You can almost hear Peter in his head go, so it's the 491st then, right? Kind of still missing the point. Having to sink in, we start to understand this question that's coming from the disciples. How can we do this? considering the weight already of this walk, just trying to root out sin in ourselves, then having to root out sins in our brothers, and then having to forgive all of that sin that's rooted out. Whew. Jesus, increase our faith. And so then Jesus responds with this corrective picture, and the picture is of a mustard seed, which is super small. They're saying, give us something bigger. And what does he start talking about? Something really small. Do you see correction? Then he tells them a parable emphasizing what? Simple obedience of a servant doing his duty. The third picture tells a parable that's emphasizing an uncommon gratitude of a leper who was shown great mercy. If you go to the Mark passage, do you know what the picture is that Jesus gives to Peter? After Peter's outburst, so is it seven? No, it's 70 times seven. Then comes a parable of a servant who was forgiven much, who then isn't able to forgive others. You start to see that there is a correction taking place here in their hearts. Jesus, increase our faith. It seems to me there's more here than maybe we've come to know at first glance. Something's off on their request for more faith. Something is off on their obedience, doing their duty. Something's off on their service, looking for reward for doing what was already expected. Something's off on their gratitude for having been forgiven much. There's just something a little off. So today we're going to look at the question of more faith. It seems that they are weighted down with the commands of verses 1 to 4. They're finding this to be, if I was to live this life, what you're hearing from them is that would be pretty extraordinary. And if I was to live an extraordinary life, then I would need to have extraordinary faith. So they ask for more. I need more faith to obey these commands. If I had more faith, then I could move mountains. Now, beloved, there's whole denominations that get this wrong. Right? We know of whole denominations that prey on this mistake that I think they're making. Right? Have you ever heard this? Your daughter is still sick because you don't have enough faith. You lost your job because of your pathetic faith. Give in more faith and you'll get a bigger reward. If you give $100 in faith, God will turn it into $1,000. I'm not kidding you. You watch Christian television for longer than a half an hour, you're going to hear this mistake made. I can't do this because my faith is too small. But this kind of thinking places the glory where? This kind of thinking exalts what? What's the thing being sought in this error? It's not God. Right? God is the one who should have the glory. God is the one who should be exalted. God is the one who should be sought. But instead, faith is the thing that's sought. Here is where we need to be careful. I've heard people say, he was able to do that because of his great faith. No, he was able to do that because of his great God. We've got to be careful where the glory for our faith falls. How many times have you heard someone say, it was his faith that saved him? No, it was God who saved him through his faith. Have you ever heard someone come up to you and say, I wish I had faith like yours. I just don't have as much faith as you do. And we brush it off going, oh, no, you don't know, that's nothing really. We just sucked it in. The focus is on you with so much faith. We have to be careful. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you probably have this memorized. If you don't, it's good scripture verses to have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm really appreciative. Ligon Duncan did a sermon on this same section, and this is where he really landed and spent a long time, and it's worthwhile to take a moment here. The question that comes out of this passage, are you saved by your own doing? No. Are you saved by your own deserving? No. Then how are you saved? By grace. Whose grace? God's grace. Was it grace plus works by you? No. Was it grace plus merit by you? No. Grace plus obedience by you? No, it was grace. Grace alone. Through faith. Okay, then that's where I come in. It was my faith then that saved me. So that's my pearl to play, right? Now we come into this thinking, no, it's my faith. And that's where it's like, so what does faith do? It looks away from me and looks to God. God who alone saved me because of his grace. God who loves me. God who created heaven and earth. God who is sovereign, who interferes in this world for his purposes. This God is the one who saved me. So, okay, then it was my faith then in God that saved me. No, look at the verse. And this is not of your own doing. He wants to make sure you get this. This isn't you. This is a gift of God. You are saved by a gift. You are forgiven by a gift. You are accepted by a gift. You are adopted by a gift. And in case you missed his point, he reiterates it to say, not as a result of work, so that nobody can boast. God gets all the glory. This is all of God. Okay, so if it's a gift, then this faith is a gift. Isn't it right then to ask for more? Let's look at some instances in Luke where Jesus commends faith and a couple of instances where he rebukes it. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in Capernaum, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. Do you see that? He's worthy. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even Israel have I found such faith. Look at this story a little bit. And you understand, the Jews told Jesus, this man is worthy of your help. The centurion sent word to Jesus afar off, and we tend to focus on what he said, right? That usually when we read this, we say the word and he'll be healed. You know, if I tell someone go, he goes. If I say someone, that's where we tend to focus and say, wow, that was the source of his faith. We miss the part that the Jews said he's worthy of your help, but the centurion himself said, I'm not worthy. But I do understand. Do you see this? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But if you would, I know that it will happen. Unworthy, and say the word, and it will be done. And Jesus said, I've not seen such faith like this in Israel. Go to Matthew 15. On your own, go look up all of these places where Jesus either commends faith or deteriorates it, and see if you don't find some patterns. 15, verse 21, Canaanite woman. Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." What made her faith great? She knelt crying out to him as a dog under the table for scraps, unworthy, but knowing that he had the power to heal, to cleanse. Asking that Jesus would cleanse her daughter, Jesus says, "Great is this faith." In Luke chapter 12, you don't have to go there, the disciples are anxious. They're worried about clothing. They're worried about shelter. They're worried about food. And they come to Jesus going, "What about, you know, this is the idea. It's like, what about all this stuff?" And Jesus tells them that they have little faith. You have little faith. And then he goes on to explain that God knows what you need. God can give it to you, and he will give it to you. Do you see that there's a difference here? These other people, it's like, "Oh, I'm unworthy, but I know you can." And the disciples quite frequently think that they are worthy, and they don't think that God can. They think that he can't. Look at Luke 8. Turn with me to Luke 8, verse 22. We're familiar with this. They're on the storm. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. A windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. They went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who's this that he commands even winds and water?" One of the other gospels talks about, it's like, "Don't you even love us? Don't you even care about us?" is kind of the remarks that they're making. We're worthy to be saved. We're worthy to be helped. And I'm not sure you can. Do you see it? Disciples afraid, worried about drowning. They don't know what to do. Jesus calms a storm. And so we come to this place. It's interesting, isn't it? To look through the Gospels and see time and again that those with faith believe themselves to be unworthy of the help, but then at the same time trust fully in it coming. It's not accidental that here in Luke, the first picture is the picture of little faith, a mustard seed, and the next story talks about what? An unworthy servant who just does what he's supposed to do. It links, beloved. These with faith, unworthy to trust in themselves, they believe God at his word. This is faith. I don't have the power, he does. I don't have the ability, he does. I will tell you, I teach the recovery class on Thursdays. One of the things that you learn in the recovery class, step one, I don't have the power. Step two, he does. Beloved, this is for all of us. This isn't just for folks in recovery. We're all recovering sinners, aren't we? We're all in this place. The sense of our unworthiness. These with no faith, little faith, they're anxious, they're worried, they're constantly worried about themselves. What am I going to eat? What am I going to sleep? What am I going to do? How's it going to work this? How am I supposed to obey that? How am I going to do this? That's too big for me. 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 Why? Because it's all about me, and I'm going to have to do all this stuff, and God better be there to help me. Do you start to see the messed up way that thinking that is? They're missing a really important part of faith. And so what Jesus responds to them, it was less the size of their faith and more the size of their God. One writer wrote this, "It isn't so much a great faith in God that's needed, but a faith in a great God that's needed." I love that statement. So let's look at the picture that Jesus paints. Remember, the catalyst for wanting more faith was in response to his command that you're going to have to forgive 7 times. And for Peter, even 70 times 7. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, here's the correction. They want big faith, bigger. I need big, huge, extraordinary faith. And Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, that was the littlest seed that they had in their day. So it's kind of like the littlest artifact that he could come up with to say, here's the smallest thing. If there was something smaller that would have made sense to them, he would have used it. The idea is the smallest. You guys want this big, huge faith. If you had even just the smallest bit of faith, then you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Right off, you see his point. It isn't the size of your faith that is the problem. And interestingly, he comes along. I mean, this is God in his providence. He comes alongside the mulberry tree for his example. The mulberry tree to the Jew is also known as the sycamine tree, which basically is it's known for something above all other trees in the region. You know what it's known for? Its root structure. Its roots. This tree now is often called the tree of unforgiveness. Why is that? Because of this story. It's also called the casket tree. Do you know why it's called the casket tree? Because over in that part of the world, they use the wood from this tree to build their caskets because this wood doesn't rot. It stays intact. It's got the deepest roots of any tree in the Middle East. It's so deep that it's really hard, if not impossible, to get it up, to cut it down, to eradicate it. Every time you cut it off, it keeps coming back. It keeps growing back. Even when it's not watered, it still seems to flourish because its roots go so deep, you can't get rid of this tree. Beloved, I don't think it's any wonder. I don't think it's coincidence that this tree, this mulberry tree, is used in this example because it has so many similarities to the idea of forgiveness. When we get hurt by somebody, the things that we need to forgive of sins, aren't they like this tree? Don't they have roots that go so down deep and you think you've cut it off, you think you've dealt with it, and it just grows back again, again, and again, and again. And even though you don't water it, it seems to flourish. Hard to uproot this tree. He almost is saying, Peter, I get it. I know how hard it is, especially 7 times, especially 70 times 7 times. But if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the bottom of the sea, and it would obey you. Just side note, really fun study. Go look up the mulberry tree or the sycamine tree. You're going to find out it's one of the only trees that's pollinated by wasps. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? It grows quickly, even in dry ground. Its fruit looks sweet, but it tastes very bitter. A lot of interesting things about that. But I digress. Anyway, well known to these Jews, hardest tree to get rid of. With this littlest seed of faith, you can uproot the mulberry tree with a word and plant it where? I also think this is not accidental. Oh, he's just going to plant it in the sea. Turn with me to Micah. Just a little ways back. Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is interesting. If you have faith the size of a mulberry, you know, these guys are struggling with the fact that you're wanting us to root out sin, root it out in our brothers, forgive all the sin, 7 times 7, 70 times 7. This is tough stuff. We need more faith. He says if you had this much faith, you can uproot a mulberry tree and put it in the depths of the sea. The exact same place that God puts our sins when he chooses to remember them no more. Let that sink in for a second. It's kind of wonderful. You know, when we start to think about this and we look at this, how much faith did God give you to believe and be saved? You You ever thought about that? How much faith it was? What was the quantity of faith that he gave you in order to be saved? Enough to recognize that his word is true. Enough to recognize that his promises are real. Enough to believe and accept that his son was sent to die for you. Enough to grab hold of the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Enough to wonder at the fact that we've been adopted into his family. Even enough to understand that his spirit has been indwelt into us. You start thinking about how much faith were we given to believe? How much faith do we have? We haven't really thought about that because as we were coming to that point, we really weren't thinking about the quantity of our faith. We were thinking about who our faith is in. Our faith is in God, the Father. Our faith is in his Son. Our faith is in his Spirit. What can he do? And we came to understand that all things are possible. There's nothing that is impossible for our God. Beloved, does his power, does his authority, does his grace, does his righteousness, does his activity in your life depend on the size of your faith? When we have a little faith, does he become a little God with limited power? Is the God of the man with big faith a bigger God, more willing to save than the God of the child with small faith? I think all of us would go, no. If you are a believer this morning, beloved, then you have been given faith, true faith, real faith. It may be a mustard seed faith, but what Jesus is telling them is, that's a lot. What he tells them is, with that little bit of mustard faith, you can move mountains into the oceans. You can move a mulberry tree into the sea. Because your faith is in the one true living God who is all-powerful, all-merciful, mighty to save. You currently, even as small as your faith in God may be, could move mountains because it isn't your faith that's moving the mountains. It's your God. It is the mighty, loving, great God of your faith. So Jesus, in response, says to them, you don't need increased faith to obey this command. Even with faith as small as a mustard seed, you can uproot the unforgiveness tree and place it in the bottom of the sea. Beloved, our God will enable us to obey him. It's not an excuse. Well, I can't obey because my faith is so small. I can't obey. But no, your faith is big enough. The problem is you keep taking it back away from God, your obedience. You keep trying to do all of these things on your own. It's one of the things that when I'm dealing with folks that are in the recovery is I keep bringing it back going, are you trying to do this? Willpower isn't going to get you there. Your own strength is going to fail you. Faith in other people is always going to let you down. Right? All of these things are not places where you want to draw your strength from. Put your faith in the one from whom you first put your faith. Keep it there. We have a big God. We have a gracious God. We have a loving, merciful God. We have an active God. Our faith, no matter how small, when you unleash him, when you understand it's him, it's his work, it's his ability, not yours. And it's not predicated on the size of your faith. Then we start to be able to obey God's word. We start to be able to walk closer with him, understanding that it's him that's enabling us to obey him. It's him that's enabling us to forgive others. There's no more excuses. They all seem to fade. Jesus isn't done, beloved. He's got one more aspect of this cry for more faith to forgive that he's going to bring out. It seems they think it's quite extraordinary to be able to forgive in this way, requiring greater faith to accomplish. This is something I want you to think about this week. They think it's quite extraordinary to live a life that roots out sin. They think it's quite extraordinary to live a life that when you find sin, that you root it out and you give it to the Lord. They think it's quite extraordinary to live a life that when we see sin in others, that we will actually come alongside and rebuke them. They think it's quite extraordinary to live a life in such a way that it doesn't trip others into falling or take them off track. They think it's quite extraordinary to be able to forgive others when they hurt us. Some of us might think that that's quite an extraordinary life today too. Some of us might think, wow, if I could live that way, right? You know, and we kind of see some people that we think might be living that way, and we place them up there and we think, wow, that's just not obtainable for me. I've got bad news for you. The next parable that he gives is a challenging parable. Look at what he says. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, recline at the table? It's basically, no, he's not going to say that. Won't he rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Because that's what servants, that's what you've been called to do. This is the servant's job. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And just in case they weren't getting it, he brings the parable straight to, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Beloved, this isn't extraordinary. We've been saved by the creator of the universe of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It cost God a lot to save us. We've been indwelt with his spirit, God's own spirit. We've been given his word, instructions. Unworthy servants that have been given such gifts as ours. It's not so extraordinary to live this life that God expects us to live. How often we seek the applause of heaven for what we consider so great an accomplishment that Jesus reminds us that having been given access to so great a God, such resource for strength and courage and mercy and forgiveness, that we have been, that this is just our duty. Unworthy servants who have been given the kingdom already. That's where we're going to pick up next week. This morning, Lord, I just pray that he would get this through to you guys. I pray that he would get it through to my own heart. We are often a people of little faith. And our faith needs to be great. But what that means is it's not about its size or its quantity. It's the quality of our faith. It's the source of our faith. We aren't to try and become people worthy of great faith. We are to become unworthy people of faith in a great God. A little faith in a great God can move mountains and uproot mulberry trees. So don't be discouraged if you think your faith is small, because your faith is in him. And he is anything but small.